Evening, everyone. As we come to God's word, let's seek God's face in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we come to you this evening before your very word, and we thank you as we have sung that this word is our guide to heaven, that it reveals your justice and your grace, and that the laws in this world are pure and the judgments are right. And so we pray, Lord, that as we come to the word of God this morning, as this word is preached, as we hear it, as we receive it, the Lord, you might be pleased to bless us, and the Lord, you glorify yourself in this, we pray. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. It's nice to be back after a couple of weeks. I actually really missed being here. It's one of the things that I found very interesting, because it's not something I had planned in the long term to be away for 2 weeks. So I felt like I'd been away for 2 months in those 2 weeks. So it's nice to be back here. Well, we are continuing with the second epistle to the Thessalonians. And if you recall, one of the reasons that I was drawn to this epistle is the way Paul has a real affection for the church in Thessalonica. And he expresses his affections in different ways. And remember, we looked at how Paul actually introduces himself, or how he starts the greeting in 2 Thessalonians. There's a lot of affection. He uses terms that are unique in this epistle, these two epistles, that you don't find in any other epistle. And it just brings out something about the relationship he had with the church in Thessalonica and the closeness and affections he had. Three things that we've learned so far is that God did a mighty work in the church in Thessalonica. When Paul preached there, Acts 17, multitudes came to Christ. And as Paul writes the letter afterwards, there's a lot of commendation that he offers. He commends the church for their faithfulness, for their love, for their patience. And we see that in both epistles. Again and again, he's commending the church in Thessalonica for their spiritual health and well-being. That's one thing we've learned. The other thing we've learned is that the church in Thessalonica faced significant persecution and tribulation. And Paul is conscious of that. He keeps referring to it every so often as he writes the letter. There was much persecution that the church faced. And then, of course, we've looked at how Paul, we've learned something about Paul's heart, his pastoral heart, as he writes this letter. And it does remind us that whenever the church of Christ prospers, it will face opposition. There'll be persecution, there'll be opposition. You just need to read accounts of revival, and you find that in the midst of all the wonderful works of God, there was significant opposition happening in different forms. When God does a work and the church prospers, there will no doubt be opposition and persecution. And I think we need to be mindful that when God's people are persecuted and there's great suffering, and there's real distress, they're imprisoned, they're killed, there are all kinds of restrictions imposed on them, we need to really remember them. We need to be those who can find ways of encouraging them, praying for them, because that kind of persecution is difficult. And Paul understood that the church there was experiencing great distress. The last sermon, we looked at Paul describing, and Paul introduces this subject in the first chapter of the day of the Lord, Christ returning, coming back. And the last sermon, we looked at how Paul describes that there's a destination for those who are the ungodly. And that destination is hell and all the suffering that hell will bring upon them. But for the godly, the destination is glory, meeting with Christ. And so that was something we looked at. And Paul starts introducing this idea of the day of the Lord in the first chapter. And when we go to the second chapter, we understand why he does that. Because the real reason he's written this letter is because he wants to address a false teaching that has actually been spreading in the church in Thessalonica. A false teaching about the Lord's return. Now, I need to make a correction, because last time when I preached on the last few verses of the first chapter, I spoke about God persecuting those who persecute his people. And that's not really the right word to use. Persecution is really injustice or oppression, injustice in oppressing people. God does not act in any way that is unjust or oppressive. And so I just want to make that correction. What I should have been saying is that God will avenge those who persecute his people rather than him persecute. I think it would be just good to clarify that in terms of the use of the wrong term. Well, today we start chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. And again, we are presented with Paul's heart and his pastoral heart. And I'm just going to look at two aspects of the first three verses, or should I say the first 2.5 verses. So the focus is verse 1 and 2 and the first half of verse 3. Let me just read those three verses together. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. In the second half of verse 3 will be for the next sermon. I'll just look at the first line of verse 3 as part of this passage, which is, let not one deceive you by any means. Now, the two perspectives that I'm looking at this passage is, first of all, we'll be looking at Paul's pastoral approach. And then secondly, we'll look at Paul's pastoral exhortation. Now, Paul has gone through the first chapter, he's written this letter, and he's in a sense writing to comfort the Thessalonians, to comfort them in the midst of their trials and their tribulation and persecution, to remind them, at the end of time, on that day, God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And so all this persecution you're facing will be turned around. Those who bring tribulation upon you will actually find tribulation upon them. And he's trying to encourage them, for them to know that, you know, God is mindful of how you're suffering. And God's purpose is, at the end of time, the tables will be turned. And so he gets to the end of that chapter, and then it kind of shifts. And the first word that you find is now. So now, brethren, he wants to take a different tack now. I want to bring your attention what scholars have said is, in the Greco-Roman period, there was a particular format or a method of how people made an appeal to somebody. So if you're writing a letter and making an appeal, there's a particular standard that was kind of common, how that appeal would be made. And we find it in the New Testament quite a few times. And we find Paul applying that appeal in this first verse. And that appeal was comprised of three components. First of all, the first component was bringing attention to the fact that you're making an appeal. The second component was identifying who you're making the appeal to. And then the third one was to give force, or to reinforce the argument you're making in that appeal, was to draw on some authority, almost like an oath, you know, the authority of a person or an institution. For Christians, they draw on the authority of God or Christ. And you find Paul does that in a number of instances. Let me just give you some examples of how Paul does this. First Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul says this, he's making an appeal. Finally then, brethren, we urge you. So he starts off by bringing attention that he's making a particular appeal. Finally then. So anything he's been saying before, he wants you to recognize is now transitioning. Finally then, brethren, he identifies who the appeal is for, the brethren. In Thessalonica. We urge and exhort you in the Lord Jesus. So he draws on the authority. This is in the authority of Christ. In the Lord Jesus, you should abound more and more. So he's encouraging them to abound more and more. But it's an appeal that he wants to have that force that will be conveyed to them. Also, we can look at Romans 15 verse 30, just another example, just so that we understand how Paul is doing this. Romans 15, 30. Now, bringing focus to what he's appealing. Now, I beg you, brethren, again, he's talking to the brethren in the church in Rome. Brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ, again, drawing on that authority of Christ in his name. Through the Lord Jesus Christ. And through the love of the Spirit, he invokes the third person of the Godhead as well. And through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. So that's his appeal. Listen to pray with him. And Paul does the same in this first verse of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. But it's also pointed out that the kind of appeal he makes is very unique here. In most of the other appeals, the word beseech or appeal is made. Paul here actually is more making a request. You notice in the New King James Version, it says at the end of that verse, we ask you. It's almost like Paul is pleading with them, we ask you. And Paul is conscious, this is why this is, segment of this sermon is entitled, Paul's pastoral approach. He knows these people are experiencing tribulation. He knows things are hard. So he's very gentle. Even the appeal itself, we ask you. This is Paul the apostle making a plea. We ask you. We're really trying to express his affection, his concern, a gentleness to the people in Thessalonica. So he said, now brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, some English translations read it this way. Now, brethren, by the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together. And I think what the translators would have done is that they would have understood. This is Paul making that appeal. And the standard of making this appeal is that you draw on the authority of Christ as an apostle. And so he says by, or the word by is used instead of concerning. And look, it's the word that is translated concerning is a word hupa or hupa, which has many uses. It can be translated on behalf, it can be translated concerning. So some translations use concerning, others use by, showing it is on the authority. But even then, Paul is careful that the kind of authority he's drawing on, again, is not as he does it in other places where he says, by the authority of Christ or in Christ. He talks more about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and their gathering together to him. And so he's using that third part where he draws on authority, in a sense, to bring to their minds that Christ's coming is a certainty. And that you as his people will be gathered to him. He's conscious that whatever the false teaching was, it somehow played the mind of the Thessalonians. The second coming has been blurred. There's all kinds of confusion. He wants to make it very plain. By the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's a certainty. He will surely come. and he will surely be gathered to him. And so Paul begins his appeal to them. He's really narrowing down to addressing this false teaching, but he begins that appeal by expressing himself and showing his pastoral concern and his affection for these people. He changes the rules slightly in making his appeal because he's particularly concerned about these people. But also, let's notice what kind of idea he's trying to form in their minds. That the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ will have a significant communal or communion aspect. And so he talks about the Lord Jesus Christ coming. It is him coming. It's quite an amazing thing to think about this, that Christ will come to his people. Christ will descend. He will come to his bride. And it's, in a sense, it is something that Christ will have been looking forward to. As those that he has purchased finally get to that day when they will enter glory. Recall how Christ puts it in Matthew 25 when he's constituting the Lord's Supper and he's expressing his disciples what he's doing. It says in Matthew 26 and 27, then he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them saying, drink from it all of you. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. There's a sense here that Christ is saying, I have shared this Lord's Supper. I have constituted this Lord's Supper. But there is a longing that I have for a greater communion at some point in the future, on that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom. Christ has this longing to come and to be joined to his bride, his people. And so Paul is wanting to bring that thought in their minds. Because it says that the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that God's people will be gathered together with him. The Old Testament saints, the New Testament saints, all together gathered to the Lord Jesus Christ. It will be an assembly of assemblies, a gathering of gatherings. We have gatherings today where we are gathered to the Lord Jesus Christ. It is but a shadow of that great gathering. And he wants to bring to the attention of the Thessalonians the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is an amazing, wonderful communion element to it. We'll be in communion with Christ. He will come, we'll be gathered to him in communion. And so that's Paul's his approach. He's a very affectionate, very conscious approach as he starts introducing the whole conversation he's about to introduce, which is about this false teaching that has taken place. He's very careful how he addresses them. He's very gentle. He's correcting them because it's a false teaching. But you notice how gentle he is. If you compare how Paul approaches this church and how he approaches, for example, the Galatian church, it's very different. He goes with his guns blazing in the very first chapter when he's talking to the church to the Galatians. He's dealing with an issue that the context is different. The whole idea of salvation by works has crept into the church in Galatia. But the context is different. The Galatians have just somehow imbibed a false teaching. Here is different. These people are struggling. There's much tribulation. It's unclear. We're not even given the details of what that false teaching was. And it seems like Paul himself was not even sure how it came in, but he's aware there is this false teaching. And he's also aware that the second coming of the Lord is not that straightforward. There are a lot of things you don't fully understand about the second coming. There are things that have mysteries about the second coming. And so he understands all that. Now, in terms of application, we are exhorted to be our brother's keepers and to have a care for them spiritually out of love. Sometimes it might require us giving counsel or correcting or pointing out sin or encouraging, etc., etc. Our motivations are important. Anything we're doing in terms of interacting with one another, our motivations are really important. Paul was motivated by love and the spiritual good of the Thessalonians. That's what motivated him, love for them and their spiritual good. These things moderated his approach and the words that he used. So he considered the circumstances. And we can learn from Paul. He's conscious of the circumstances of the church in Thessalonica. Even though they need correcting, he's conscious of their circumstances. So he chooses his words carefully. How careful are we with the words we use with others? Do we give thought to their particular circumstances, whatever it might be? Whether it's lack of maturity, their afflictions, strange providences that might be upon them, physical limitations, and there's a whole list we can think of in terms of particular unique circumstances people might be in. Is love for them and their spiritual well-being the motivation? Whatever it is that we might be doing, whether it's counsel or advice or correction, or is the motivation simply stating the truth as an end? We need to be zealous for the truth and to be honest in giving counsel or pointing out sin or however it is that we might interact with others. But love for them and their spiritual well-being should motivate us. So that we are able to choose our approach wisely and our words wisely. Christ's ministry himself was characterized by Isaiah's prophecy, as is recorded in Matthew chapter 12 and 20. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. Christ was very gentle. Christ dealt with people according to their state, their circumstances. Paul is really drawing from Christ's example. Gentleness, where there's need for gentleness. Care in relation to what a particular circumstance somebody's facing. We can learn much from the apostles and their teacher, the Lord Jesus Christ, about being loving and effective in how we relate with one another. Now, the gathering of God's people, particularly on the Lord's Day, considering how Paul puts this to the Thessalonians, you'll be gathered to him. The gathering of God's people, particularly on the Lord's Day, but not exclusively on the Lord's Day, is largely underrated by many in the church today. At least it's not given the significance it ought to receive. People are quite content to see the gatherings of Lord's people, the gathering of God's people, at best as something desirable, and at worst as a non-essential, something that's not essential. Yet it is in a sense a preparation for and a taste of that great gathering at the end time and into eternity. You know, God's people have been rehearsing for this gathering from the desert in the Exodus. That gathering when the law was given at Mount Horeb, that gathering started then in a sense, and we've been preparing, we've been rehearsing as God's people for that great day when we shall be gathered together, all of God's people, all the saints together. It's a gathering we look forward to, we ought to look forward to regarding that day. That gathering will be perfect. Our gatherings are not perfect today. So our gatherings, for example, not everybody in our gatherings He's a saint. He's one of God's people. Our worship has got flaws. We are sinners. Our worship is not perfect. We see Christ by faith only. Christ is in our midst, and we believe he is here in our midst. But it's something we know by faith. On that day, that gathering will be perfect. It will be comprised of only saints. Worship will be pure without any hindrance of sin. And we shall worship him face to face. That's the great gathering that awaits us. There are two constants between the two. And that is Christ. Christ is at the center of this gathering today. And that gathering, Christ will be at the very heart of it as well. Now, there are many reasons why we should esteem the gathering of God's people today. But let's consider this particular one reason. That this gathering is a precursor of that great gathering in glory that will commence on that day. If that is part of God's plan for our inheritance, for our eternal future, if that is his plan, then we shall be a gathered people. How can we have a low view of this gathering on earth today? If that is what we are destined for, to be a gathered people, why would we in any way diminish the significance of this gathering here on earth? I'll put it to you that if there is an improper view of this gathering in light of what awaits us in eternity, then it will be easy to find excuse for not attending meetings. I am tired. I have a party to attend. I don't feel like it today. I can worship on my own. In any case, there's Zoom and all that that's now available. I don't see what the big deal is about gathering together. I need some downtime of my own. What about my liberty? You know, you get the drift. There can be hundreds of excuses. I'm not saying that there are no legitimate reasons for missing the Lord's people's gathering. What I'm saying is, if there's a low view of these gatherings, it will be easy to find lame excuses. Well, let's consider then Paul's pastoral exhortation. And that's verse 2. So Paul says, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be so soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Some translations end that verse by saying as if the day of Christ is at hand. So what Paul is now saying is, again, he's showing his concern. He's concerned about his people. And his exhortation is a pastoral element to it. He knows that whatever has transpired, and maybe Paul is considering the fact that in the first letter, he mentions the day of the Lord quite a number of times. And maybe he's aware, or he's probably considering that there may have been a misunderstanding of what he wrote in the first letter. Or maybe some people have distorted, misinterpreted what he taught. And so he's concerned that they are shaken in mind or troubled. These people were distressed. Something had happened. That teaching had somehow, whatever the teaching was, had so traumatized them. But the language that is used here, shaken, is language that points to something that is so unstable and is shaking. It kind of points to the kind of language that Paul uses in Ephesians, the passage that was read by Scott, describing people who are tossed and turned like waves in the sea by all kinds of doctrine. Shaken about, shocked, troubled. And in fact, when he further on in this chapter in verse 15, he exhorts them. He says, therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you are taught, whether by word or epistle. Paul knows that their faith has been shaken. And so he's encouraging them, stand fast. These things that have come upon you because of this false teaching, he's very conscious they've been shaken. So he wants to, first of all, encourage them and tell them, don't be so soon shaken. Take a hold of those things I have taught. Don't be moved away from the things you have been taught to something else that somebody has brought. So he wants to encourage them, to comfort them, to help them not be so taken aback by whatever it is that they had been taught. But some, we don't know what it was. There are all kinds of speculation on what may have happened. It may have been that somebody started suggesting that we know when Christ is returning. And maybe even put a date or a period, maybe in the next so many months. Now, one of the things that Paul does write in the first epistle, 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, maybe one of the reasons why there's a bit of confusion or somebody has misinterpreted what Paul was saying. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul makes this statement. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? And so Paul is saying that one of the things he rejoices in is knowing that these people will partake of the glories of the second of Christ's return. But some commentators have suggested that it could very well be that by Paul saying this, that some people misunderstood it to mean that Paul was suggesting that Christ will come in his lifetime. Because he says, for what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ that is coming? And so people thinking, or maybe Paul is saying, he'll be there and he'll rejoice in seeing us when he comes. And so some people may be thinking the implication is that Christ will come in the lifetime of the apostle. Others have suggested maybe the date that somebody said Christ will come had already passed. And so they're wondering, now that the date has passed, what do we do? And you know that Christ's return is a source of so many cults, all kinds of views of Christ's second coming. So many cults have been formed. Actually, some of the most harmful cults are those that have based themselves around the return of Christ. Harmful. You know, accounts of, I can't remember the name of this man who caused hundreds of people to commit suicide. Based on an idea that Christ was going to return at a particular time. Recently in Kenya, there was a man again who came up with this, some church where, so-called church, where he came up with this teaching that Christ is returning. Sending your children to school is not worth it. The schools are just teaching evil. Kick them out of school. And it moved on from that to them being told they need to fast. These are the last days. We need to fast. And they fasted to death. Many of them fasted to death. And all kinds of things have been found out now about this cult. But the Second Advent seems to have this thing about it, where all kinds of cults and ideas. And so Paul is conscious that these people have been troubled seriously. And they've been shaken. And he's trying to bring them back to the truth. But he also wants to distance himself from anything that has been said, which is erroneous. And so he says, do not be so soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us. So Paul, I think, is suggesting he's not quite sure. Is this somebody who's uttered a prophecy? And so by spirit is what is viewed Paul to be meaning, somebody making a prophetic utterance about the Lord's return. Or some word, somebody interpreting what Paul wrote in the first letter. Or by a letter, somebody writing a letter and claiming it's Paul's letter. Now, forgery was something that occurred in those days. People forged letters. Actually, Paul seems to have kind of ensured that his letters, he seems that he was conscious of the idea of forgery. And later on in the passage, in this second letter, at the end of it, Paul makes this statement in 2 Thessalonians 3:17. The salutation of Paul with my own hand, which is a sign in every epistle, so I write. And some people feel that what Paul is saying here is that my letters have a particular sign so that you are aware that is my letter. So Paul is conscious, maybe somebody has fraudulently sent a letter to the Thessalonians and claimed it's from Paul. So he's not sure, it's not very clear. It seems Paul is not aware. Some people say that Paul probably believes it's a prophetic utterance. We can't be certain. But he's saying from whatever source it has come, it doesn't come from us. So ignore it. Don't give any notice. Don't even entertain it. So that's one thing he wants to make very clear to them. As he then launches to explain why that false teaching is false, he wants to first of all just allay their fears and tell them, it's not ours, it's not coming from us. I haven't changed what I taught in that first letter. What I taught in that first letter stands. And he goes on to give more clarity in relation to the Lord's coming. But then also, Paul is aware that this false teaching is going to deceive them. Or at least the ultimate end is that they experience deception. Paul doesn't want them to be deceived. He doesn't want them to get confused about what the truth of God is. And he's aware that if anybody starts imbibing any of that teaching, whatever it is, they'll be deceived. And so he issues this statement. It's actually quite a significant statement. He says in verse 3, let no one deceive you by any means. It's kind of similar in a sense. You've thought about this. It's Paul is saying, whatever the means are, don't listen. Remember how he addresses the Galatians about a false gospel. He says, if anybody preaches to you a false gospel, even an angel from heaven, even if it is through the means of an angel from heaven, reject it. So Paul here is trying to emphasize how there is no way any such teaching should be tolerated. It is all deception. Even if an angel from heaven is to come and claim some idea that is contrary to what Paul has taught about the second coming, reject it. Have nothing to do with it. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come. Then Paul goes on to explain why that day has not come. He gives reasons. He gives proof as to why it has not happened. And that will be content for the next sermon. But Paul wants, and as he exhorts them, he's really wanting to comfort them, ensure they don't become so overwhelmed by whatever information has been given to them, and tells them that they should reject it completely. However it comes, whichever source it comes through, whatever means, refuse it. Now Paul, of course, and one of the things that comes very clearly here is that Paul doesn't see correct doctrine as an end in itself. So he's very particular about doctrine being right, teaching being right. But he doesn't see it as an end. He sees it as a foundation for living and serving God well. We know that the epistles are often two parts, isn't it? There's one part that is doctrine, and the other part, the application of our doctrine. How it is that we are to live in this world, to conduct ourselves, how to serve God. Similarly, that's how Paul is approaching this. That's how we ought to see this too. See, the knowledge and propagation of sound doctrine merely as an end can lead to pride. It can lead to cold or dry orthodoxy. Very often it can bring all kinds of conflict and division among God's people, because it's simply doctrine as an end, doctrine for doctrine's sake. Doctrine is practical. It is what drives our lives and conduct in living godly in Christ Jesus. This is one of the key objectives that Scripture gives for those who are given to instruct the church. Those that God appoints as those to instruct the church. Ephesians chapter 4 really does highlight this, the passage that Scott read. Let me just read Ephesians 4, 11 to 15. And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So one of the reasons that God gives his men to instruct his church is to build them up, to build the church up. They might be edified, that God's people would be equipped to serve him. And he goes on, that we should no longer be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. So one of the purposes is to build, but also to ensure that they don't fall into error, or they're not vulnerable by all kinds of things that they hear. But speaking the truth in love may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, Christ. So Paul says here that God has established his church, and he wants his church to be built up. And he wants his people to be those who are well grounded on the truth. They don't become prey to all kinds of things that are taught. And then he says, but speaking the truth in love, that they may grow up in all things unto him who is the head, and that is Christ. And there's a bit of emphasis here that speaking the truth in love is an important part of how God wants to equip his people, that they might learn how to speak the truth in love. And that way may grow up in all things to him who is the head, Christ. Now, obviously, many Christians languish today in serving Christ in a godly manner because of poor teaching, lack of doctrine, or because they have an aversion to teaching. How we speak or how we teach is important. Speaking the truth in love. Now, the return of Christ, as I have said, has generated hundreds of cults and false teachings. Fear and supposed prophetic knowledge of men is what seems to undergird these cults. And interestingly, there are, and maybe this is something that's happened in the last so many years, maybe it's because we have so much social media now, I'm not quite sure, but there is so much in movies and entertainment about an apocalypse. There seems to be an obsession about the end of the world. So many movies you find are talking about this apocalypse. We have what we now hear as preppers, people who are preparing for an apocalypse, for the end of the world. They are preppers. They have stockpiled goods. They have bunkers they've built. They're ready for that apocalypse. And they're prepared to escape the apocalypse. Seems as if there's some kind of inborn recognition of a judgment day or a day that the world ends, which seems to be bound up with that inward knowledge of eternity. God has put eternity in our hearts. People seem to be conscious that this world will end somehow. Well, in an age of such interest in the apocalypse, maybe we are missing out on great opportunities for the gospel. Maybe there's a great opportunity for us as Christians to latch on that and look for gospel opportunities. See, the apocalypse is often viewed as something that is a chaotically uncontrolled random event caused by the actions of men or a conspiracy by some groups of people. You know what the end will be? It is God, the creator of the earth, bringing about his righteous judgment once and for all, which will lead to condemnation for some and glory for others. And for that, for those who enter glory, for them it will be entering into a place where there's a new heaven and a new earth. And so there's opportunity for all kinds of conversations. Apocalyptic ideas could launch into gospel conversation. Maybe here is an opportunity for us. Maybe we need to think of how can we, seeing this is something that's quite prevalent in the culture, maybe there's something for us to look for ways of hooking in there for gospel opportunities. Well, in conclusion, may the Lord help us in growing in grace and in the knowledge of Christ by learning more and more from Christ, through Paul, for example, how we may speak the truth in love as we mingle and interact with people in this world, whether it is with God's people for the good of the people of God and the body of Christ, or with those in the world to bear a good testimony of Jesus Christ.